John. Thank you, John and Diane, and welcome. Good morning to each of you. Yeah, beautiful summer day. We're blessed to take a look at God's Word and see what it says and how it can apply to our lives. Would you turn with me to Acts chapter 21? Acts chapter 21. We're doing our series from Acts, the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. And I trust it's been a good study for all of us. You should have an outline in your bulletin. I'd like you to refer to that. We're calling this Zealous for God. Zealous for God. Are we zealous for God? We're zealous for a lot of things in life. Could be hobbies, could be sewing, it could be food, it could be exercise. But are we zealous for God? That's the question we're going to be looking at this morning. I've referred to this illustration before, at least one of them, but when we were in Portugal, I remember two people that were so zealous for God. I remember a man called Carlos Oliveira, and he would preach. I remember him in Lisbon preaching, and he got so excited and so zealous, his lips turned blue. In fact, I was so fascinated with his lips, I didn't hear what he said. And then that same thing happened when I would, with another man actually called Carlos as well, I forget his last name, and we would go door to door in the north of Portugal. And we come to a door, and he would just get real zealous and excited. And he would just, as soon as the person opened the door, he pretty well put his foot in and got in the person's face and would say, "You need to repent. You need to put your trust in Jesus Christ, not the state church." And the person would, "Oh, okay." They never got a chance to respond. But he got so excited, his lips would turn blue. And I would be kind of looking. I could hardly keep up with him, you know, as it was. But then I'd be involved with his lips. I'm watching them. So I promise you today, though, I will not try and have blue lips and get too zealous. But we want to be serious about this and see, what does it mean to be zealous for God? Our passage is Acts chapter 21, verses 27 to chapter 22, verse 5. We're going to be looking at that passage. And then next week, we're going to continue down to chapter 22, verse 29. But we're going as far as verse 5 today. And I want to bring in a bit of the context before we start, just so that we know where we're at. Paul had come to Jerusalem. We saw that last week, and he was well received. He went to the house of James, and the elders were there, and he related what God had done among the Gentiles. And Paul's mission was more to the Gentiles. Peter's was more to the Jews, and trying to encourage them to follow the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. But many Jews had believed, and it says they were zealous for the law. They were zealous for the law. That's at the end of verse 20, and Andrew brought that out. And they are all zealous for the law. And then it said that they believed they're zealous for the law, but they heard that Paul was teaching that Jews among Gentiles were not to circumcise their children or follow the customs. It was kind of a rumor that they'd heard, and they began to be upset with Paul about that. Then we looked at four men that had made a vow to purify themselves, and the apostles encouraged Paul to go along with them and purify himself. He'd been with the Gentiles so much that in order to enter the temple area, he should get purified and also pay the expenses of these other four men. They wanted to placate the Jews and not disturb them about Paul. And then we saw at the end, verse 25, they said, well, concerning the Gentiles, they should really, instead of just following the Jewish law, they should perhaps do these four things: abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, abstain from meat, animals that were strangled, not eat blood, and not walk in immorality. We come to then verse 21, verse 27 of chapter 21, and we see that Paul's going to be arrested. So this is where we start today, and what I'm going to do is go through the passage and talk about the verses as we do them, and then make this application to us about what it is to be zealous for God. Starting then in verse 27, it says, "When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia came upon seeing him," or seeing Paul, "in the temple, began to stir up all the multitude and laid hands on Paul." The 7 days of this purification process that Paul was going through from verse 24, he had to appear at the temple on the third and the seventh day. And so this is the day, the seventh day, that he's appearing. And the Asian Jews probably, it says, began to stir in multitude and laying hands on him. It says the Jews from Asia. So who were they? They probably were from Ephesus, perhaps. They were in Jerusalem, and they were celebrating the Feast of Passover, and they saw Paul in the temple, and then they began to stir up the crowd. They didn't like him and what he was up to, and so they laid hands on him, it says, or tried to at least, or laid hands on him. And then that's the reason for his arrest, and then they had these charges. Verses 28, 29, they crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches," this Paul, "preaches to all men everywhere against our people," or against the Jews, "and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks," or Gentiles, it's non-Jews, "into the temple and has defiled the holy place." So he's kind of, they're accusing him of a little bit over the top and doing certain things that he shouldn't be doing. They basically claim that he taught Jews to forsake their heritage, or the Jewish heritage. They said that he opposed the law, and they said that Paul defiled or blasphemed the temple. And he's preaching against their people. What did he mean by bringing Gentiles into the temple? The temple had a building, it's true, with the holy place and holy of holies, but then there was these courtyards around it. One was the courtyard of the Gentiles, one the courtyard for the Jews, one for a courtyard for women, and a courtyard for priests. So they were different areas. The Gentiles or non-Jews could not go into the court of the Jews. In fact, the Romans had made a provision to the Jews to execute any Gentile who defiled the temple in this way by entering the court of the Jews. So it was a stiff penalty if you messed around. A Gentile was caught in the courtyard or the area where only the Jews could go. So this is what they were saying. They assumed that Paul had brought Trophimus into that area and had defiled it. As verse 29 says, "For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed," they imagined, "that Paul had brought him into the temple or into the Jewish area or Jewish courtyard or even the temple itself, and thus defiled it." So these were their charges. They were trumped up against Paul. They were trying to do away with him. And then we have the arrest in verses 30 to 36. He's arrested. It says, "And all the city was aroused." So all of Jerusalem kind of got upset. And the people rushed together, and they took hold of Paul, and they dragged him out of the temple. You can just imagine, he's in there to worship God, and they get hold of him, and they pull him out, and they brought him. It says, "Immediately the doors were shut," and 31, "and while they were seeking to kill him." And I underlined that a couple of times. This was serious business. They were upset. They they laid hold of Paul, they dragged him out, but they wanted to kill him. And I don't know, have you ever been in the situation where somebody wanted to kill you? I haven't, thankfully. But it's not a nice situation, I would imagine, to have somebody wanting to do that to you. And this is what they were trying to do to Paul. So while they were seeking to kill him, the city's in an uproar. You can just imagine this scene. It's kind of chaotic. A report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. There's a riot going on. There's a big problem here. And the who is this then, Roman cohort? What is a cohort? I think it'd be good to just get that straight or understand that. The Roman way of doing their military was unique at that time. They had squads of men, maybe about six or eight, and they would make up, these squads would make up a century. And the century would have, how many men do you suppose? 100, yeah, and that's where we get our concept of century from, 100. So there'd be a century, and then the leader of the century would be a centurion. And so he would be in charge of 100 men, and then approximately six centuries would make up a cohort. And maybe that's similar to a division in our terms, but a cohort would have probably six centuries. It changed sometimes, different amounts, but that generally was what it was. And then one of those centurions in that cohort, one of these six leaders, would be the cohort leader. It wasn't a separate person usually, it was one of the centurions. But other times it could have been a tribune or somebody like that. And in this case it was. It was a man called Claudius Lysia, and we see him in chapter 23, verse 26, if you want to check that out later on. He's the Roman commander or the tribune. He's in charge of this cohort. And the cohort there in Jerusalem was pretty substantial. It was about 1,000 men. The Jews were not very good at subjecting themselves to the Romans. They were rebellious. They didn't like them. And so they had to have a large contingent of military there to keep them in order. Well, now this riot's going on, so something has to be done. So this commander, or Claudius Lysia, the tribune of the cohort, verse 32, it says, he took along some soldiers and centurions. So he probably took at least 200 men, if we're thinking at least two centuries or two centurions. And it says, and he ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The soldiers had some authority, and there were a lot of them, and they were armed, and so they beat back these people who were trying to kill Paul. Kind of a real mess going on here. It then says the commander came up, and he took hold of him, or Paul, and ordered him to be bound with two chains, and he began asking who he was. You know, what had he done? Like, why are you trying to kill him? What's the problem here? And verse 34, and among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the facts on account of the uproar, he ordered him, or Paul, to be brought into the barracks, probably for his own security. So he's trying to figure out, the Roman cohort leaders, saying, why is this going on? Who is this man? What has he done? Why is the city in such confusion? I'm supposed to keep order here, and this person is causing all this trouble? Like, why? And verse 35, and when he got to the stairs, it so happened that he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. So we can sort of imagine this scene that's going on, can't we? Then verse 36, for the multitude of the people kept following behind, crying out, away with him. Get rid of this man. We don't want him. He's bad news. Well, Paul has an opportunity to defend himself. And we've got that under the heading, Paul's Defense. And he starts off with his request. Verse 37, it says, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he's got these two chains around him, these soldiers guarding him. He said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And so the commander looks at him, because it was in the Greek language. And he said, "Do you know Greek?" Now, Greek was the international language at that time. It was the language of education, language of commerce. It would be like English today in the world. And maybe Chinese a few hundred years from now, maybe not. But it's the international language. And so somebody, if they want to communicate, like they're Hungarian and they want to talk to somebody in Belgium, they're going to use English to communicate because they don't know each other's languages. And that's what was happening here. He used Greek, which the commander would have understood. Would have been an educated man as well. And so he looks at Paul and he says, "You know Greek? I mean, you're not just some hoodlum or some bad guy, you know? You know Greek?" And then verse 38, "Then you're not the Egyptian. You can't be this Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness." This was he kind of assumed that he was maybe that person. But who were these assassins? They were a terrorist group, actually. And they kill their victims by stabbing them. And they tried to revolt or rebel against the Romans. So he assumed perhaps that Paul was the leader, but then he realized, well, that guy wouldn't have spoken Greek, so then you can't be that person. Verse 39, Paul said, "I'm a Jew. Here's my credentials. I'm a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen," and he's a Roman citizen, "of no insignificant city. I'm just like you. And I beg you, allow me to speak to the people. Allow me to defend myself." And the Romans had a system where if somebody was a Roman, they had that right to defend themselves in front of others. And so Roman commander realized this, he's no insignificant person. He's a Roman citizen, and a well-educated person, he was allowed to do something. And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing in the stairs, motioned to the people with his hands, and when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, not Greek, because they wouldn't have understood that, and the Hebrew dialect would have been Aramaic, which was the common language, another kind of common language that many Jews would understand, and they in Jerusalem would have picked that up, even though they were from different areas outside of Jerusalem, coming into enter the temple, they would have known Aramaic, and that's what he starts to defend himself, to speak to the people under better conditions. In chapter 22, verses 1 to 5, we really see his credentials here. He says who he is. He says, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you." And when they heard that, he was addressing them in this Aramaic language, they became even more quiet. They quieted down. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel." And Gamaliel was a highly educated Jewish teacher, and he had been one of his personal disciples. So he was just no ordinary Jew, for one. And he certainly wasn't a rebel that the Romans were concerned about. He was somebody of special importance. And he was educated by him strictly according to the law of the fathers or of the Jews. And then being zealous for God. And this is where we get our title from, zealous for God. He was zealous for God. It's interesting in verse 20, it was zealous for the law, the Jews, but here Paul was zealous for God. And Andrew, in his message last week, if you remember, he had a couple of applications. Andrew had mentioned, what am I zealous for? And in this case, Paul was zealous for God. And really, we need to ask ourselves that question, what am I zealous for? And just to finish the section, he says, when I persecuted this way, or the believers, the Christian church, to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, even though I was zealous for God, this is what I did. As also the high priest and all of the council of the elders can testify from them, I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. He's saying, I was zealous for God, but this is what I did. I was doing, I'm a real important Jew here. You think you're zealous to kill me, but this is what I was doing as a zealous Jew for God. I was imprisoning people, and I was taking them to Damascus and to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished and eventually be put to death. It was misdirected in his case, but eventually, of course, we're going to see next week his testimony of how he became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the promised Messiah. And that changed his zeal. Instead of persecuting believers, the arrester was arrested, and he became one of them. And then he was zealous for the Lord Jesus Christ, which we should be as well, shouldn't we? Amen? So what does it mean to be zealous for God? Let's just think about this for a second. What does zeal mean? It means, if we looked it up in a dictionary, it means to be hot or to be fervent. It means to be passionately eager. Another dictionary definition would be full of or incited by zeal, characterized by passionate ardor, intensely earnest, actively enthusiastic. So that's what zeal is. And I personally feel we all need a dose of that sometimes, right? We kind of get into the doldrums and we go, yeah, I'm a Christian, or I go to church. But we're not zealous, you know? We get excited about football games. You ever go to a football game or a basketball game? You watch people? You ever do that? They get real excited, don't they? They jump up and down, they wave their arms, they shout. They scream, they get hoarse, they're zealous. But when it comes to Christianity, we're like, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah. Should that be? So I think you're maybe moving a little bit in your pew there. Am I in that crowd? So this isn't kind of to kind of put you to sleep. I want you to think about being zealous for the Lord and what we can do about it, you know, how we should be zealous for Him. Let's take those definitions and put them down to passionately eager. Let's make that our definition. So if you're writing anything down on your notes, put passionately eager. That would be perhaps if all of our definitions were precipitated into or boiled down into one definition. That could be passionately eager. The Jews, they had people that were zealots. You remember Simon the Zealot? He was one of the disciples. He was really zealous for the Jewish law and the Jewish cause. And it caused a number of Jews to revolt against the Romans. And of course, many of them were put to death. And Simon the Zealot had to kind of calm down a little bit when he came to the Lord Jesus and realized that he was to be zealous for the Messiah, not the Jewish law. We might ask ourselves, well, I'm not sure about being too zealous here. People might think I'm a bit of a fanatic, you know, or something like that. But people get real excited when we talk about, and I'm not against these things, don't misunderstand me, but hunting. When I tell a hunting story to kids, they get real excited about that. Or fishing, or politics, or cooking, or grandchildren. We get zealous, don't we? Isn't that right? We get a little excited. Take one of those. Yet we kind of get sometimes a little embarrassed to talk about the Lord. Is that right? Does that happen? Yeah, sometimes. Thank you, Ed. Yeah. We'll talk about kids or grandkids or whatever hobby we have. Real excited about that. But, oh, Lord, I'm not sure about that. You might think I'm a fanatic, you know. Or this guy's a little, or this woman's a little odd. You know, they talk about religious stuff. Well, we need to get a little bit excited about the Lord. And I'm going to look at five areas quickly that we see in Scripture that we should be zealous about, first of all, in our own lives. And I'll, you have them in your outline, the passages or the references. So being zealous for God, the first one is zealous for knowledge. And that's Romans chapter 10, verse 2 to 3. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read the passage. Or if you want to turn, that's fine. But in this passage, Romans 10, Paul says to the Romans, he says, "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." The Jews had a legalistic conformity to the law and fierce opposition to their opponents, but not in conformity of knowledge. So we need to be zealous for knowledge. What I'm suggesting is we need to know God's word. We need to study it and become well acquainted with it. We can do other things, read other books, that's fine, or watch things, but all of us need to have a zealousness or zeal for the knowledge of God's word. So that's the first one, to be passionately eager about God's word, I would suggest. And then the second one is zealous to build up the church or our local church. And that's 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 12. It goes like this. It says, "So also you, since you are zealous," he says to the church in Corinth, "you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church." Every believer or person that's a follower of the Lord Jesus or has put their faith and trust in him has received the Holy Spirit, and they have at least one spiritual gift. It might be two or three, my understanding is, but at least one spiritual gift, and we can study that in 1 Corinthians 14. And what's the purpose of that spiritual gift? It's really to edify or build up the church, and the local church in this case. It's not for self-edification. It's not to build up ourselves, we're given these spiritual gifts, but to build up the local church. That's why, for instance, in our church here, we try and get everybody involved to build up the church. It's like President Kennedy said, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. And when we come to church, it's not what can the church do for me, it's what can I do for the church, the local church. That should be our attitude. So our spiritual gifts, we should be zealous to, as he says in this passage, so again to repeat it, "so also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church," or the local church. In this case, it was the church at Corinth. And that's what we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So all that God gives us, it's not just to build ourselves up and say, well, look at me, I'm a person of faith, or I'm a person of mercy, or I'm a great speaker, or whatever. All those gifts are to build up the church, not ourselves. The third area that we're to be zealous about is zealous for good works, to do good works, to bring glory to God. And that's found in Titus chapter 2, verse 14. And the verse goes like this. It says, "Who," Christ, gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. So he's saying here, it's not enough just to do good works. We need to be zealous of doing good works. That puts a whole different sheen on it, doesn't it? I'm sure we all want to do good works. We all try and help people or do things for others. But now we're to realize that we're to be zealous. We're to be passionately eager to do things for others. And that's what it's one of the characteristics then of being zealous for God. The fourth one is zealous to repent. Maybe we'll turn to that passage. It's Revelation chapter 3. The context are the seven churches in Asia, and two of them were fine, were healthy, but five of them had issues. And this last one, Laodicea, had definitely had an issue going on with it. They were lukewarm. So let's read about this church, zealous to repent. Revelation chapter 3, I'll start in verse 14. Unto the angel of the church in Laodicea, write the Amen and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this: I know your deeds, that you, this church, Laodicea, you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Very strong language, isn't it? This church, it's not cold, like away from God, or it's not hot for God. It's lukewarm. And he says, I wish you were either or the other, but you're not, so I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Repent means to turn away from and turn to something else. In other words, turn away from these things, their riches, their garments, and so on, and turn to God. This was a church that started off well, but became complacent. And instead of being a hot church for God, they became lukewarm. And he thought, you know, I'd rather just spit you out of my mouth. You need to repent. You need to turn. And having said this, let's just take an application for ourselves. This was for a church, but what about ourselves as individuals? Do we get that way? Oh, ho-hum, I'm a Christian. Yeah, you know, it's kind of tough. People think I'm a little wacky. But and I, you know, I try and treat people nicely and respectful. I don't want to be too zealous or too crazy about the Lord. But do we do that? And what are people going to think of me? You know, somebody said came into my house and used some foul language, and but I don't want to upset them by telling them not to talk like that in my house. Or I was at somebody's place and they had some stuff on the TV or the screen and it was inappropriate, and I thought, well, I'm in somebody else's place. I can. Are we being complacent? Are we being lukewarm? Or we're working with somebody and they start talking about things that we shouldn't be hearing. Do we say something? I mean, I can go on and on. You know where I'm going. Many examples. The Lord wants people on fire, you know? He wants fervent people. He wants hot people. He doesn't want cold or lukewarm. So we need to kind of get it together. I'm talking individually here and say, Lord, yeah, I make my life count for you. I only have one life in this world. I need to follow you closely. There's no room for lukewarm Christians. I need to be zealous to repent of that and follow him closely. And I, you know, having said this, I've got to be careful because I got to do the same, you know. Like someone has said, when you point your finger, you got three pointing back at you. So I've got to watch myself as well. Finally, the last one I have about being zealous for God is zealous for each other. Each of these sections has this word zeal in it, or being zealous. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 6 and 7. Let's just turn to that. I'll turn to that as well. We have enough time. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 6 and 7. Paul starts off to the church again at Corinth. He says, "But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal." And there's the word I'm looking for, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. The Corinthians at this point had a zeal for Paul. "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while." They sent a letter to him with questions, concerns. 1 Corinthians was when he wrote them back, and then he saw their response. They were sad and so on, but they, when he visited them, they had a zeal for him, and this is the second letter that he's writing. So the application is, we should be zealous for each other. We should be encouraging each other. Yesterday, some of us were at a memorial service for someone who used to come to our church a number of years ago, and it was so encouraging to see how people spoke nice things about this person, and also for those that were there, how they encouraged them as well. I noted a number of times that they had a zeal for them. One of the persons we talked about it this morning at the Breaking of Bread lost, had an accident in September of last year, I believe it was, and lost his leg above the knee. And very serious. He spent a number of weeks, months, I think it was, in the hospital and so on. And then finally got a prosthetic device with two joints. 3 days ago, he climbed St. Mary's. Yeah, took 5.5 hours. Amazing. Oh, this guy's dedicated. And so we all encouraged him. We had a zeal for him. "Wow, brother, you did well. Good for you." Let's see, can I do it? You know, we need to build each other up and just have, even though sometimes we rub each other the wrong way. Of course, I never do that, right? But we need to watch out for each other and encourage each other. I mean, just being here is amazing that you folks decided to do this and, you know, go to Como Lake or something like that. So those are five ways to be zealous for God. Zealous for knowledge, the scripture, Romans 10. Zealous to build up the church. Not try and get something out of it, but what can I do for the church? What can I do for my local body? Zealous for good works. You know, do good things to others. It doesn't mean we, you know, have a banner and say, "I did this, this, and this." It's just between us and God. And zealous to repent. When we see something wrong, okay, we need to deal with it and turn from it. And then zealous for each other. Try to build each other up. So those are areas from Scripture where we can try to be zealous and encourage others. On the back of your handout, if you want to look on the back, I've got some ways of how I can be zealous for God, how I can now turn what I've seen here into application. What can I do in my own life? And I put several things down. I could put a lot of things down. But let me give you some suggestions of how I can be zealous for God, along with what we saw from Scripture. First of all, a quiet time. How many of us spend time every day reading the Scripture, praying, meditating on God, thanking Him, and so on. We need to do that. Show me a healthy believer, and I'll show you a believer who spends time with God every day. Usually it's in the morning, first thing, because if it doesn't happen, then it won't happen the rest of the day. You know, things happen, things go on, cell phone starts going off and whatever. But just, we call it a quiet time or a devotional time. It's to spend time with God. It could be 10 minutes, it could be an hour, it could be an hour and a half, whatever you can do, just spend time with Him. Start your day off with God. Worship Him, adore Him, study, meditate on Him, pray for others. Have a notebook to put prayer requests in. Have a way of reading through the Bible or whatever you do, but take time every day to spend with Him. So that's the first area. The second is thought life. What do I think? We have to be careful what we think about, don't we? It can go places. We may think, well, nobody else knows what I'm thinking about, but God does. So we got to watch it. What am I thinking about? What kind of thoughts are going through my mind? And that's one that each of us has to deal with, right? You know where I'm going with that. The third one is words. What do I say? Sometimes we say things, I say things especially that, why did I say that? You know, it's confrontational or it's insulting. And I need to kind of talk to the person and say, I am sorry I said that. I shouldn't have said that. You know, we just have to watch what we say. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but remember that? Words will never hurt me. It's a lie. They do. People remember things from years ago that you may have said or I might have said. And they say, you said that 20 years ago. Oh, really? Yeah, and I remember that. People do. So watch our words. Service. What can I do? That's a fourth area. How can I help others? What can I do to further the kingdom of God? Should I go to camp as a counselor? Oh, with those kids at camp, I can't do that. Should I be a cook? Oh, yeah, I can do those things. You know, I can. How can I help in the church? Whatever it is, we can serve God. And then I just put plans down as a fifth one. Let my plans be according to what God wants. Often we kind of run ahead of Him, don't we? And we need to sort of, well, Lord, if this is what you want me to do, confirm it in my heart and in my mind, or show me by circumstances at least. Help me to do your will in my life. So these are just certain areas, and you can add to the list if you like. I can think of many other examples, but I'll leave those five with you. Who in my life has been passionate or eagerly passionate or had a lot of zeal? And I can think of two people that I care about that influenced me. One was, and you remember Tim Tebow? Remember him? He was, I think he went to Florida. I get them mixed up, Florida State or University of Florida, Gators, I think. Anyway, he went there, and then he got drafted and played for Denver Broncos. And he played 1 year, and he said, I want football to be a platform to serve God. He was zealous for God. He'd be praying on the sideline, and he was not liked for that. In fact, he got the team into the playoffs that year, but then he was traded, and he really got kind of blackballed. He got bounced around. He suffered, but he was zealous for God. And so my kids gave me a Denver Bronco hat, you know, in celebration of him at the time. So I still wear that today. And sometimes people see me and they say, oh, Broncos, yay, you know, and they might ask me about some player. I don't know one player on the team. I don't know anything about him. I don't care. But I say, well, the reason I wear this is Tim Tebow. I like him. Oh, really? Yeah, because of his spirituality. Oh, yeah, right. You know, they either kind of go either way. But he was an example to me that, okay, I'm going to use my life to glorify God. I'm going to be zealous for God. I don't care what people say. They might blackball me. They might kick me out, which they did. But that's okay. God knows about it. Amen. The other one that has influenced me a lot is Keith Green. Some of us remember him. Okay, kids, we got to listen here. This is from the 70s, right? 70s, wow, way back. He was a product of of the Jesus movement in California at that time. He was actually, both he and his wife were Jewish, their background, which is interesting. He was, his bringing up, they didn't go to the Jewish synagogue or temple. It was a Scientology. That's what he was raised in. He was a great musician, kind of a protege. He started seeking God, and he and Melody at that time, they were chums, they were friends. They realized that the Bible had the answers. The Bible was the important thing. So they began pursuing the Bible to know God. They actually eloped on Christmas Day in 1973 and got married. Can you imagine that? And then they started going to a Bible study, and they, in 1975, they realized that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the promised Jewish Messiah, and they put their trust in him. And they started writing music, and they became like far out, to use the expression from the 70s. They were renegades. I mean, when he played piano, he would bounce, and he would tell his audience, he'd say, you got to get serious for Jesus. And he said, you know what being a Christian is? It's being bananas for Jesus. Right? You remember that? So are we bananas for Jesus? You know? I mean, their approach was so intense. Unfortunately, at 28 years old, he died in a private airplane crash in Texas. He was a man out of his times. He even said to the recording company, he was quite successful, Sparrow Recording Company, said, I don't want to get any money from my recordings. Don't charge anything for my records. Oh, you're Steve. I mean, Keith, are you serious here? I mean, this is how we make money, you know? You got to record and sell records, and, you know, we get a cut and you get a cut. No, I don't want anything. You don't get anything. They're given away free. So he was just a different kind of person, but he was bananas for Jesus. So that's what being zealous and passionately eager is okay, but bananas for Jesus, maybe that's a little more intense, right? A little bit more realistic. So are we going to become bananas for Jesus? Amen? Okay, there's bananas at the back. You can take one home in arms. Just kidding. My father-in-law, Bob Sykes, had this little poem that he would encourage us with, and I'll close with this. And he gave it to all of us, his children, his children-in-law, is that the correct term? Grandchildren. And this is what it is. Some of you are very familiar with it. Only one life. It says, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burden of hopes and fears, each with its record of good and will, as I please myself or obey his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow thy trust to keep, and so through trouble and care and strife to glorify thee in my daily life. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Zealous for God. Amen? Let's close in a word of prayer then. Lord, thank you for this passage that we have, that Paul was zealous for God. What an example he left us. And Lord, many times we, include myself, we feel kind of mundane about our Christianity. It's kind of like everybody's sort of a Christian, or I don't get any flack about it. Why pursue you? But we know otherwise that we need to be zealous. We need to be turned on. We need to encourage people for you. So help us, Lord, to get out of this the doldrums, as it were, and make our lives count for you, be zealous for you. We think of some of these examples that we looked at, Paul, for instance, or even modern-day examples. Help us to get it together. We ask for your blessing on this week as we go through. And Lord, if you could put someone in our lives that we can encourage to follow the Lord Jesus, this would be wonderful. We ask these things in his precious and wonderful name. Amen. So next week we'll be going down to verse 29, and we're going to be talking about personal testimony and how I can equip myself to talk to others about the Lord Jesus. So I want to encourage you that way. So read down to 29, chapter 22. But have a wonderful week. Lord bless you, and Lord willing, we'll see you again next week.